morning, everyone. Bright and breezy. Good. It's good to be here. Thanks for having me. We're going to think about this morning, the gods in our pockets, the effects of portable digital technology, something that certainly affects all of us, I think, today. Recently, I was sitting at my desk trying to get some work done, and ping, an email comes through from FitLife, and they tell me that I'm too busy, and then they proceed to say this: your body doesn't deserve to suffer because you can't make time to exercise. They go on and state that I should be doing a wall squat in the morning when I brush my teeth, and perhaps do some while the coffee brews as well. As that ridiculous thought lingered with me that morning, my eldest son, Caleb, comes into the living room, and he wants to show me the four-story glass house that he's just built on Minecraft. And almost simultaneously, Joel, number two, son, age six, begins to appeal for the family iPad so that he can watch some ridiculous videos on YouTube of fully grown men running around the garden shooting Nerf guns at each other. At the same time, number three, son, Eli, who's only just 3 years old, comes in. He's at the kitchen table and he wants Mummy's iPhone, and he wants it now. But he doesn't realise that Mummy's actually busy on her iPhone. Even though he's quite adept at using Apple's operating system, we also know that at any given moment, any number of apps can disappear off Mummy's phone. In any case, Mummy wants her phone because she is watching some video on Facebook that has gone viral, and I think she is laughing far, far too much. I get back to my work, and again, my phone pings. This time it's WhatsApp. I have 27 new messages from our Union College WhatsApp group. Absolutely riveting stuff. Work again is postponed for another few minutes. I try to catch up on our group news. Ping, in comes another email. Again, only this time, it's from an algorithm telling me that some random American pastor from Michigan has retweeted one of my tweets to his 427 followers. Wow, I feel so special. And I try to get back to my work. And as I get back to my work, I ponder once again how portable digital technology has become one of the most dominant authors trying to write the story of people's lives today. And I think you would all agree with me that that's the case. Portable digital technology, the stuff that's in our hands, the technology that we carry around with us, has become one of the most dominant authors writing the story of people's lives today. And this is only set to continue with Apple's newest iPhone 6S, and then the new 6SE, this little phone here. A big step for the small. We're told that this is the most powerful 4-inch phone ever. The only thing Apple has changed with the new Apple 6S is everything. They say that the only thing that has changed is everything. They tell us that this next generational multi-touch smartphone is one powerful phone. It's innovation on every level. They tell us that we'll have never felt anything like it with its single press 3D touch. It has the most advanced chip in a smartphone ever. It delivers performance once only seen in desktop computers, making it more advanced, more intelligent than anything before. It operates at speeds up to twice as fast as the previous generation iPhone. It's all about operational speed, browsing speed, download speed. In the age of instant everything, it really is all about the speed that's available at our fingertips. Of course, the boundaries are being pushed. We're able to wear our portable digital technology as well. The Apple Watch. Apple tell us that this is the watch reimagined. And they say on their website that the Apple Watch will help us to do just about anything just like that. They tell us that it's you at a glance. You at a glance. You can glance, and everything you need to know about you is on your wrist. And they tell us that you will never miss anything that matters whenever you have your Apple Watch around your wrist. Of course, it's not just Apple who are pushing the limits of innovation in portable digital technology. Other companies are doing the same. Samsung is right up there doing the same sort of thing. And we know, of course, that social media is right there in the mix. Right there in the middle of it all, we see these social media networks that are just coming at us from every single direction. A late 2015 article in Wired magazine stated that everyone doesn't use Facebook, but they said that it's starting to feel like one day they might. And they're starting to say that it looks like everyone on this planet is going to start using Facebook one day. They continue to report that there are a little more than 7 billion people in the world today, and more than 1 billion people are checking into Facebook every single day, and more than 1.5 billion every single month. In other words, about 1 in 7 human beings on planet Earth checks into Facebook every day. It's phenomenal. And these are simply huge numbers of people. And that's not including some of the other social apps that we use. Facebook also owns Instagram, which has a further 400 million plus users. Messenger has 800 plus million global users. WhatsApp has 900 million plus global users. And Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook, has recently said that the amount people want to share and create is boundless. He said it looks like it's not going to stop. You see, portable digital technological advancement is boundless. It is unbelievable. And of course, many of these advancements are good. We know that we can harness this stuff. And within the church at large across this world, portable digital technology is being harnessed and is being used for many, many good purposes. But there are incredibly worrying things as well with all of these advancements. And let me just tell you about a few of those. A 2013 Harvard Medical Journal reported that 18% of American teens spend more than 7 hours a day on their mobile phone. More than 7 hours a day. And that's actually quite similar here in the UK. They report that teenagers and young adults who overuse their electronic devices can experience what they're terming digital dementia, where some people are experiencing short-term memory loss or other cognitive deficits that are more commonly seen, they tell us, in people with head injuries or people who suffer with psychiatric illnesses. It's staggering, some of the things that they're discovering. They also report the possibility of underdevelopment of the right side of the human brain, and multitasking in the form of frequent, unplanned, in and out tweeting, Facebooking, WhatsApping, and emailing is affecting the brain's cognitive control system, meaning that the accomplishment of certain tasks becomes more difficult, and performance in human beings like us is becoming eroded and impaired. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. I know I have, where I'm sitting trying to multitask, going between emails, Facebook, WhatsApp, trying to do some work. And it's just performance becomes eroded. Furthermore, they're starting to discover that social and emotional development is becoming seriously impaired for a lot of people today. Electronic communication is far too easy, they say, and actual face-to-face communication is less desirable for some people of the emerging generation, whose ability then to inform like proper impressions of people face-to-face and their ability to gauge social reactions is becoming impaired and seriously damaged for many of the emerging generation today. And at the same time, they tell us, those who study the human brain would tell us, that the human brain is actually being remolded and reshaped by the technology that we're all using so much. The human brain, and of course the human heart, is quite literally being changed. They tell us that portable digital technology has placed the world in the palm of the human hand. and to steal a sermon title preached recently by Dave Kapner of Redeemer Central Church here in Belfast, the gods now have unprecedented access. And it's quite frightening when we think about this. The gods of this world are in our pockets. They're beside our beds at night time. And they are, for many people, the first thing that's engaged with in the morning. They go with us every day to every place that we go. The gods are with us. They're in our pockets. And they go everywhere that we go. And to be quite honest, I believe that much of what we're talking about here with portable digital technology, let's call it what it is, it's idolatrous. It can be just a form of idolatry that is robbing us of so much that God would have for us. And for many people, over-excessive use of digital technology and digital interaction is reshaping the landscape of our lives. Well, thousands of years ago, before the existence of any portable digital technology, a songwriter wrote this about the idolatry of his day. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You see, in a world where so many of our generation are becoming like the gods that technology has captivated their hearts and minds with, we need to be those who point people to something totally different. Of course, technology, like we said, needs to be harnessed, and it can be harnessed for so much good. But we need to be those who introduce people to authentic, face-to-face, human interaction and community. We are the church. We are the people of God. And as the church, we need to be serious about being an incarnational, physically embedded presence in the lives of those that we interact with. This generation needs, more than anything else, to be exposed to biblical rhythms and patterns in their lives that cut across and supersede all other patterns that dictate and that write the story of their lives today. People today, more than ever before, need to be exposed to a distinctive, biblically relevant, yet biblically ancient, 21st century experience of Jesus Christ and his church, where they can be constantly challenged and constantly find themselves embedded in the greatest story there could ever be, the story of Jesus, the story of God's great plan of redemption here on this earth. People today and in the days ahead need to hear from God more than they hear from Google or Facebook or Twitter. They need to be led away from particular patterns of this world and moved into spaces and places where they can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus by the renewing of their minds, where they hear God speaking to them above all of this stuff, so that any reshaping or any remolding of their brains and their minds is being done in that place. It's being done in the place where God's word is being spoken deeply into their hearts and where they find themselves embedded in God's great story. And so, for what it's worth, as we think about this one aspect of culture today, I believe any serious future discipleship endeavor that happens within our churches and amongst our groups of friends must account for the effects of portable digital technology. And we need to embed people in the greatest story that could ever be, God's story. Just a couple of questions for after. Okay, just I'll flag these up now, and then you can start to think a little bit about this. And then after Helen speaks, I think we'll get to chat about this. So just the first one there, these are like three questions that ask the same thing, basically. How dominant an author do you think portable digital technology is in writing the story of people's lives today? Okay, so how dominant is this in your world, in your context, with the people that you're with? How dominant an author, a writer of the story of people's lives is portable digital technology? And then the second one, to what extent is it reshaping the landscape of our lives? So how are people's lives, the landscape, the way that we live, the way that we work, the way that we think, to what extent is that being shaped by this stuff? And then how do we approach this from a discipleship perspective? How do we think this with the eyes that God wants us to have? Thank you so much, Helen.
Rhythms of devotion. We all carry this image of a perfect Christian, don't we? In my head, he or she is highly disciplined. We're going to call our perfect Christian Brad. I thought like a perfect Christian kind of name. Brad gets up early every morning and spends time with God. He probably reads his Bible on his patio with a freshly brewed cup of coffee, and he has a wee leather journal and a fancy pen to write down all his holy thoughts. Brad is extremely kind. Now, he's not soft kind, he's strong kind. He notices things, he cares for people. He is practical about his faith. And when you engage him in conversation, he is wise, really wise. Brad is an introvert. Introverts are always wiser because you haven't had to listen to their stream of consciousness. Introverts tend to think about things, and then when they speak, out comes the wisdom. He uses fewer words, and so when he does, he packs a punch. Brad is annoyingly perfect. And maybe some of you are Brad-like in this room, but it is not me. And if this is a perfect Christian, I am sunk. I am not a morning person. I do not have a patio. I am not introverted. I am sunk. But thankfully, there is no Brad. I just made him up. There is no perfect Christian. We need to be aware of the crazy stereotypes that we carry in our minds when it comes to this stuff, because they are just that, crazy, made-up stereotypes with no reference to the kingdom of God. You want perfection? That is Jesus. All we get is the badges for being in his club and trying. That's it. So we need to get this idea of a perfect Christian out of our head. You ask any Christian about rhythms of devotion. You ask them, have they nailed this? And I think it's safe to say that most, if not all, will say no. So why? Why do we find this so hard? Just like this image we carry of a perfect Christian, I think there are a few other things that we carry when it comes to our devotional life. A few other reasons or barriers that we say to try and explain why this stuff is hard. And I want to name them because I think they're shams. I don't think they're at the root of why we find this hard. So I want to name them and kick them out the door so that we can get to the crux of what this is about. The first one is resources. Sometimes I hear people say, look, I just haven't found a resource that works for me, or I'm just not a reader. Well, we live in a time where there is no shortage of resources. You can get devotional material for journals, journalers, doodlers, the talkers, those who want to go deep, those who want to be pragmatic. It's not just books. You can get podcasts, videos. You can attend days for silence. You can attend days crammed with information. Events that will cater for every learning style, every personality type, and even working hours. We are resource heavy, yet probably rhythm light. As a generation, you have access to more resources than ever before. So, resources is not the issue. Let's kick that out the door. What about time? Well, time can at times feel really pushed, filling everything in. And sometimes I wonder if it's like that packing for the summer holiday. You're just trying to cram another thing into your bag. Because in reality, we are time rich. You know, go back 60 years and my mum walking to primary school every morning, that was normal. Several miles down the road, down the country road to do her primary school, that's not us. Then all of the technological stuff that we have that just makes life easier, in fact, it's so easy, it's just our normal. Washing clothes, cooking dinner, it does not take all day. But this is our normal. Leisure has been something that we really value and it's great. We don't just eat, sleep and work. We have time for friends, cinema, Chinese, time for Facebook, time for TV, time for the gym. So time isn't an issue. So let's kick that out the door. What about organising my time? Maybe we just aren't good at organising our time. Maybe that's the flaw. But when I was thinking about this, I was thinking organising our time is one of the key skills of being an adult. Time management. You don't need to be fantastic at it, but you're juggling it all the same. You text while in the queue for lunch. You fit in gym time, time with your mates, visiting your granny. You have jobs, part-time jobs, studying. We are the king of jugglers. So that is not the issue. What about paralysed by guilt? Maybe we're paralysed by guilt. But I just thought, in the times that we live in, have we not heard enough sermons about grace to know that we cannot hide behind the excuse of guilt? So then what is it? Why do we find rhythms of devotion so hard? And I wonder if it boils down to two options. Either we don't really love them, or we don't really think it's going to make a difference. Either we don't really love them, or we don't really think it makes a difference. Can I say, I believe you do love them. I love them. I believe you do love them. But I think again we've got caught up in the crazy stereotypes of a perfect Christian. I think the issue is that we don't actually think it makes any difference, or a difference worth the effort. I think that's the crux of the matter. We have gone away for years, decades, maybe your entire life, surviving on little. We've hidden behind a ton of false reasons, resources, time, guilt. But can I ask you, do you really believe having a stronger rhythm of devotion would make a difference? Do you think it would make a difference to your life? Do you think it would make a difference to the people around you? Just for a moment, just where you are, answer that question in your head. Do you think having a stronger rhythm of devotion would make a difference? Make a difference to your life. Make a difference to the people around you. I think it's time to set the reset button. Can I show you a clip? You will probably all recognise it immediately. I don't think it needs any context. But just watch as this little girl stumbles onto something. I love this clip for many reasons, some which are actually really personal, but when preparing for this morning, it just felt like this clip seemed significant. We need to remember this is not it. Outside this window, isn't it? We have been invited into an alternative kingdom. You and I have been invited to be part of a different kingdom, a radically different kingdom, where it looks different, feels different, and actually what is most striking is the king. We live in the now and the not yet. You've heard that phrase a lot in church, the now and the not yet, seeing his kingdom but only in part. And so in this world it can be hard to make out the boundaries of the kingdom. The vision is blurry, you make out the rough shapes, you know your king is around somewhere, but is it taking hold? You've been called to a different life, a life not bound by here, a life not bound by what's important here. You and me have been called to be all about the king. And so we need rhythms of devotion to remind us there is more. We need rhythms of devotion to remind others there is more. Recently I heard someone talk on the story of the prodigal son, and he was focusing on the elder son. And he talks about how we know the father in the story, who looks out for his son, runs to meet his son. But he said, you know, the elder son is the one who should have been looking out. the elder son is the one who should be looking out for his brother. And the truth hit me like a sledgehammer. Are we looking out for our missing brothers? Or are we getting fat on the King's kindness for ourselves? Our devotional rhythms are not just about us. They are about the people in the world around us. We need rhythms of devotion. We need to allow ourselves to be called back, to see the King afresh, to have priorities afresh. We need to hold that picture of Lucy stumbling into Narnia, and everything changes because of that. You have been called to a different life. We need to see the King afresh. So in my last few minutes, let me share a few things that might help. Firstly, be unshakable about the big things. Be unshakable about the big things. Mark the big things in your life with God. Graduation, new job, first paycheck, first home you buy, each new decade, mark the big things in your life with God. When you graduate or get a new job, mark the moment, journal, take time to pray, take time to commit this next season to God. First paycheck, do something brilliant with it. Do something brilliant with it. Maybe you want to take out friends who have been really significant in your Christian life. Maybe you want to give something back, set up a standing order. Mark these moments with God. First home, mark it. When you get it, take it and commit it to Him. And each new decade that you walk into, before you start it, stop, take time to commit. When I turned 40 a couple of years ago, and it was I've been really significant. When I turned 30, I did the same. When I turned 40, I took actually some time out of work, took a couple of days. I went and read through. I don't keep journals loads. I just write down. I really write down when I'm having a problem, so I look like a psycho girl. But anyway, so I was reading through my journals because I wanted to go, what have I learned? What have I learned in the last decade? Read through them, go, what do I need to notice? What are the lessons I need to not repeat? What I need to hear about you? What have you revealed? And commit then into this new decade. Take time as you step in. Mark the big things in your life with God. Embrace the seasons. Spring, summer, winter, autumn, we have them. They're going to happen. You can't change that. Embrace that in your walk with God. New year, allow new resolutions to start. Allow that. Easter, a fresh commitment to Him. Summer, when you've more energy, go for a walk, talk to Him. Winter, when you want to stay inside, read books. Embrace the seasons. Take a retreat day. Go on, take one day of annual leave and just hang out with God. It's not hard. Read a book, journal, go for a walk. Take one day of annual leave that's just about you and Him. Mark the big things and savour communion. In the Presbyterian Church, we get to do this. Savour communion with your church family. Savour the big things, that moment when you come together and you're saying, God, I love you. Be unshakable about the big things. These aren't cute ideas. Be unshakable about them, marking the big things with Him. You need these ledges. So don't just talk about it, do it. Establish these important ledges. And when these are in place, and we are unshakable about these, then come to the ordinary life. Read your Bible. Pray. Fast. Give away your money. Worship. Serve. Develop your holy habits. Journal, say your prayers out loud, go for a walk and talk with Him. Get your diary out and schedule in a wee half hour that's just you and Him. Allow yourself to do it. Let the ordinary be against the backdrop of the big things. Don't buy into this lie of a perfect Christian. Don't buy into the false barriers of time and resources and guilt. Don't buy into the lie that this doesn't make a difference. Don't buy into the lie that you don't need Him. Don't buy into the lie that others around you do not need you to do this. Each of us has been invited into a different kingdom. So let's live it. Let's live rhythms of devotions. Let's kneel our rhythms of devotions to remind us there is more. We need the rhythms of devotion to remind us there is more for others too. It's time to hit the reset button.
Okay, an opportunity to turn into one another and begin to talk loads there, so you might want to pick up on some of those things, chip in your thoughts, chip in what struck you, chip in your questions, and maybe begin to try to respond to maybe not all of these, but some of these. We're going to have about 10 or 15 minutes to do that, and then we'll hear our next two speakers. Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt, and we're going to move on there next too. We will get a chance. We will, yeah. Oh, I know. It's good that you want to keep chatting. We're going to have another time of discussion after our next two talks, so you will get another chance. Just to say as well, I think if we've got our mobile number as well, just to encourage you to be sending a question in if you want something unpacked a bit more, or you've heard something you thought, I agree with that, but what does that actually look like in practice? If you want to ask some of those questions, then get them fired in or text it in. I'm going to introduce our next two speakers, both of whom who are much smarter than I am. That was true for the first two speakers, by the way, as well, but on paper it definitely says this for these next two. So Chris is a dentist and has just recently started up his own dental practice. He's a member of Drumbo Presbyterian Church near Lisburn, and he's going to share a little bit about what does success look like as a Christian. And then Caroline Thompson is going to come straight after Chris, and she. Caroline is a clinical psychologist, and so she's going to share a little bit about what does resilience look like in the midst of some pressures that come in the midst of some of our lives. So she will be great. Okay. So Chris, come first. Let's welcome him.
So yes, I'm Chris Gardner, or as many of you might know me as Chunk. 4 years ago, I got married, and during the speeches, right before my drunk uncle snatched the microphone and told me about the mechanics of marriage, my dad stood up and gave his speech, and he did what all good dads would do. He gave a detailed account of all of my achievements in my life to that point. And what he was doing was telling all of our friends and family what a success his son was and how proud of me he was. My dad's not a Christian, and I wasn't expecting him to talk about church or anything like that. But at the end of the day, it struck me that my dad saw me as a success even without God. And so we find ourselves here trying to marry these two things, success and God. And I'm not talking about I pray more than you or I worship at church kind of success. I'm talking about success in the world, those things that everybody strives for. I think many of us are guilty, as am I and my friends, of not giving God his rightful place in our work and in our success. I've seen many of my own friends walk into the world, as I know many of you are, and what you're searching for is money and esteem and power. Many of my friends, they go to church, they're in my small group, they pray for opportunities to witness at work. But at the end of the day, what they're really counting on and what they're looking for is the weekend. They're looking for their next holiday, their next car, their first house. They're looking for all of those things. Because everybody wants to be successful. That's what makes it feel so good. You have something that somebody else doesn't. You've achieved something that somebody else hasn't. And we look up to those people in life who are successful. For some of you, that success is probably bestowed upon you by your parents. Just like mine, they want you to be successful. They want you to be that doctor or that lawyer, probably for good reasons. They want you to have a nice life. Or maybe they want to go and tell their friends about how successful their son or daughter is. For some of you, it might be a genuine pathological desire just to outdo your friends. There's no way that you're going to come second. And often I can find myself falling into that trap. I was in Cape Town last week, and I drove my wife and my daughter, who's only 7 months old, 6 hours past where we needed to be, just so I could do the highest bungee in the world. Because I had done the second highest a couple of years ago, and my sister had done the first, and there was no way I was going to make that through. Sometimes it's the letters after your name that you're searching for. You want to be the next Albert Einstein or Isaac Newton. You want to be known in this world and remembered. Or the one that worries me most of all, you just want to have a nice family and a house, or two houses, probably one on the north coast that you'll go to with the New Horizon. Two nice cars, BMW and the Audi estate for the dog. And that's probably because that's what your peers and your friends, even in church, perceive and live as examples of a successful life in this world. But I say no. I do not believe that is success in the eyes of God. Some of those things may come across as being good or virtuous, but at the end of the day, they're just egotistical and really selfish. It's all about you achieving something for you and you having a nice, comfortable life. We have been missing out on some amazing blessings that I hope that if we pull back and look at some basic biblical principles and truths, that the 100 years or so can go back out into this world and redefine success as Christians in Ireland. And the first is that your success, and believe you me, you're successful, because you probably paid 65 quid to listen to me here today, that your success comes from God. Whether it be Deuteronomy 8, where he says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Or in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We have to remember that our success is given to us from God. He alone gives you the talents that you have, and he has put you where he wants you to be. That can be really empowering, but at times it can be a very bitter pill to swallow. I've been shortlisted for specialist appointments in Dublin, and I haven't got them. I've looked for things that I wanted, and they just weren't to be. But I have to come back to this idea of contentment, to know that God has given me what he wants me to have, and he has me where he wants me to be. It is only by his grace that I am here, that I have what I have. And I don't mean for that to lead to a lazy attitude that this is it, this is all I have, this is all that God has for me, but rather a reorientation of our mindset, that we do things for a different reason. We're not here to get money and wealth and power and success just so that we have it. We search and we strive for these things because we want to glorify God. We want to use those abilities that he has given us and to reflect him in them. At the end of the day, Christ is the one on that cross who has finished it all. So we don't have to try and do these things for ourselves. He's given us the ability to do them, and we want to do it to glorify him. It sounds all well and good, but that transformation of our mindset leads us to that, what it says in Romans 12, of our lives being living sacrifices, where our everyday life is worship to God, bringing glory to him. That radically changes our view of success. I am not old, I'm 30 now, I'm 12 years past school. I know I'm not that old. I had my 10-year school reunion a couple of years ago. And I wanted to go mainly because I'd lost loads of weight since school to see if anybody recognised me. And because ultimately, most people will say, being a dentist, being a professional, that is a success, to go and talk to people. And I went, and when we were sitting there, I saw this guy. And I said to a friend who went with me, I do not want to have to talk to him. He was the sort of guy who was just straight A's all the way. He was given unconditional offer to Oxbridge. And he was the sort of guy who went and asked the headmaster, why was I not made head boy? And I just could not be bothered with it. But God had a different plan. I ended up standing beside him at the bar. And as he did all night, it was like, how are you? What are you up to? And he goes, no, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to have the same chat that everybody else is having here, trying to weigh each other up. He said, tell me something different about you. What's your life about? So I went for it. And I just said, I'm a Christian, this is what I believe, this is what I do. And the conversation ended with me saying, listen, either you're working and all you're doing is making some money to pay for somebody else's, way up the chain, your boss's third holiday, or I'm doing this for a different reason. I work because I want to glorify God and to show his talents, the talents that he has given me and the abilities to reflect him and glorify him in what I do. Or a better way of putting it, Martin Luther. The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. God cares about what you do and how you do it. So when we do life, we have to acknowledge that everything we have, the success and the talents, are all from God. But the next bitter pill to swallow for all you millennials and Generation X's: the Bible puts success and ties it up with core values of hard work and honesty. I am sick, and this is maybe a little tangent, but are and your generation walking towards your 30s aimlessly, not really knowing what life is about? And you're not necessarily putting hard work in, and you're not always being that honest. You're cutting corners. I'm sick of guys in their 20s, mainly guys, men, 20s, 30s and 40s, coming to the dentist holding mummy's hand. You as a generation need to grow up and take hold of these truths. Anyway, success in scripture is bound with those. In Proverbs 2, he says, "He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk blameless." In Proverbs 14, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." God cares about what you do and how you do it, and success is going to take that hard work. Being a scientist, I like to look to the null hypotheses in all these things. If I do not work hard, and I am not honest, chances are I am not going to be successful. But if you do work hard, and you are honest, Scripture tells us, chances are you are going to be successful. And you're going to get those blessings. Blessings of finance, blessings of power, and positions of power, and blessings of esteem. When you're at university, which I'm guessing by the looks of you, many of you are you turning up to class? Are you going? Are you doing the hard work? Or are you just mucking around? I have to say, I try my best to do the first. And these things pay off. If you want to truly glorify God at university, not just in CU and doing outreach, but in your everyday class, you've got to get with it. But lies acknowledging God as the source of your talents, powered by prayer and faithful to his word. In Joshua he says, "The book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will have your way prosper. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You will be successful. So if the Lord has made you successful, why? Why in this world has he given you money and power and esteem? And this is the bit that excites me most. And I'm going to tell you a little story about where I'm at in my life. Not as a self-righteous idiot, but just this is what God's doing with me. And to make you think, how might you turn what the Lord has given you a success to give it back to the Lord as success? I've worked my ass off for 8 years as a dentist. I've done very well. 6-figure salary, nice house, nice cars, all the rest. But my wife and I got stuck in a bit of a lull. We knew, we had a sort of sense of contentment that God has given us plenty. And we've always acknowledged him. And those rhythms of devotion, we sat when we got our first house and we prayed that God would use it, that he would fill it and use it to be hospitable to people, and that the chat within it would be full of Christ. Whenever I buy my car, I try to be sensible, to be a steward of my money, and we pray that God will use it in some way, and that seems many strange or alien to many of us. But whenever it came to work, we threw ourselves before God. We said, "What do you have for us? You have made us successful in the eyes of the world, but we want to turn it to success for you, because you have given it." We sat in probably the most hipster bar I've ever been in my life, the Power and the Glory in Cape Town, and we prayed. And he gave us 4 points. And we wrote them down as one of those devotions or rhythms of devotion. We're here to do business differently. We're here to protect and serve our patients. We're going to love our staff. And we are going to change the community we're in. All for God's glory. the things that God has done and has blessed us with has been incredible. We took on the business. We've had opportunities to talk to our girls about God. We have taken on a dentist who was missionary in China. We'd never met her before, but was one of those God moments, because now we were successful, we could offer her a job, and we just took her on. We have taken some of our staff to Alpha courses. We have had, because of our honesty and how we've dealt with money, and honesty with patients, one of our staff started going back to church. We endeavour to honour God by giving free dental care as a small offering to missionaries and full-time Christian workers. And this mental thing is, they keep turning up on my doorstep, and whenever you ask them, how did you come here, they just say, we felt led here. And we've done a massive refurbishment purposefully to try and create a space that small groups and alpha groups and charities can come and use our space for whatever reason they want to. Not so that I might get profit, but that they might use it. And the mental thing is, God has blessed us more. He has given us more finance. He has given us more business. And why has he done that? It is not that I might become greater. It's not that I have to go and buy a bigger house or a new car. It's so that I invest more in him, that I can give more. I can do more. He's given us those positions. My wife's Brelly. And a few years ago, I listened to a guy, Peter Brandon. I go to a lot of tighter things than you might believe. And he said that he visited a friend in Canada. His friend took him into this mansion and said, look how the Lord has blessed me. And he said, no, look how the Lord, look how you have blessed yourself. Young people, have a humble home. You have to choose to use your success for yourself or use your success for God and give it to him and invest in the future. It is your success that will send missionaries to unreached people groups in the future if you give. It is your success that will put you in positions of power and authority, whether it be in parliament, in councils, in whatever situation, that you might keep kingdom values there. And at the end of the day, you will be blessed again. So please make sure that you know that your success comes from the Lord, but your success is for the Lord. And so what I want you to be thinking about is, how are you using your success for the Lord? Because one of the sad things, being a collegian at Methody, they told us from the outright, you're one of the top 1% in the world. And that is true. But how you use that can have massive ramifications. So thanks very much.
Last shift, so hopefully everybody is still awake. Okay. So my name is Caroline, and I'm currently working as a clinical psychologist within child and adolescent mental health for the Belfast Trust. So I work mostly with young people aged 14 to 18 who have mental health difficulties. And I studied psychology for a long, long number of years, and I've always been interested in that process of how people change. And more importantly, how do people who experience very, very difficult life circumstances manage to survive and grow and evolve into healthy young people and healthy adults? In psychological circles, we talk about this as resilience. But from a faith perspective, what does spiritual resilience look like? What role does God play in terms of equipping us physically, psychologically, spiritually, to live in this world that is very far from heaven? I'm going to talk about how we are fallen people living in fallen worlds, and in a way that can be very difficult for us to understand sometimes, this is exactly where God wants us to be. The circumstances of our life right now, whatever that is exactly how God wants it to be, and he will teach us in that. What is resilience? Resilience is that ineffable quality that allows some people to be knocked down by life and come back stronger than ever. Rather than letting failure overcome them and drain their resolve, they find a way to rise from the ashes. Part of living in a broken world is experiencing the entire spectrum of emotions. Depending upon when and where and how often you've met me,
Some of you might know me as Graham Thompson's wife. Some of you might know me as mummy to Grace and to Noah. And some might know me as a clinical psychologist. But I'm 36 and a half. I know that's going to surprise and amaze everybody. But I am 36 and a half, and I can truly say that I have experienced everything along that entire spectrum. Despair to joy and absolutely everything in between. The joy bit's really easy to talk about. It's so easy for us to share our joy with other people. You know, got married, had kids, I'm happy in my job, I feel that's where God wants me to be. But the other side of the spectrum, the despair part, is so much harder for us all to talk about and hard for us to think about. But this is every much a part of our Christian experience as the joyful moments. I have also experienced the absolute opposite of joy. Days when life has felt very dark and felt very empty. And maybe even some days when, you know what, living on this planet just seems too much to bear, it feels too much to cope with. Being a Christian and even having a very, very strong faith doesn't make us immune to absolutely anything in terms of this spectrum of emotions. And in fact, you might find sometimes the deepest joy sits alongside your deepest sorrow. Now, these are the extremes of emotion, despair and joy. And usually in our everyday life, we live in the in-between, somewhere along the way. But the result of the fall and living in a broken world is that we can very easily be hit by a whole range of stressful and difficult life experiences, things that can easily threaten to overwhelm us and send us somewhere closer to the despair side. So we're going to have a think together this morning about what it is that throws itself into your way. What do you have to face in the mornings? So, this is not a moment of disclosure. Maybe the worst thing you have to think about in the morning is having a bad hair day, okay? Maybe that's all that's going on for you. Or maybe you've no idea what to wear in your way and you're thinking, oh, I want to look good, what am I going to wear? Or maybe you wake up and feel like you have a bit of self-doubt or you're not sure whether you're all that happy with where you are in life. Or maybe, if you're like Graham, it's morning traffic and it just drives you absolutely crazy. But maybe we're all waking up in the morning to much more significant things going on. Maybe we're waking up and we're feeling a really deep sense of loss. Or maybe we're struggling with a really difficult, debilitating anxiety. Or maybe we're experiencing a lot of very deep depression or we're bereaved. I don't know what you're facing in the morning, but I can guarantee there's going to be some difficult things in there. The heat of life. This is it. We're living in a fallen world. Ever since the time of Adam and Eve, we have been living with the consequences of sin. You only have to watch the news to see how fallen this world actually is. World wars, abuse, racism, divorce, illness, HIV, poverty, it is all there. And if we spend too long just thinking about that, we are going to feel like we're falling into despair. I think not knowing what lies around the next corner for us can make us all feel a little bit unhinged, a little bit on edge. And I think to some degree, fear and sadness are a very natural response to all the difficulties that throw themselves at us. It's very much about having an emotional response to a world that is full of sin. But this is the bit that we maybe don't think about quite so much. God uses our heat. The heat and the brokenness of this world does not have to overcome us. God isn't going to send anything in our direction that we're not going to be able to manage with his help. Like Israel in the wilderness being taught and humbled and disciplined, he is also teaching us and humbling us and disciplining us in the life that we have, regardless of what trials are facing us at the moment. These are some of my favourite quotes, the first one from Romans. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if any of you have heard me talk before, I've probably mentioned Paul Tripp because he's a bit of my idol. God has taken us where we do not want to go in order to produce in you something you could not produce on your own. There is a reason that we have trials and God wants to teach us through them. We may not want to hear that, but that is the reality of the Christian life. And lastly, as we root ourselves in Christ, we are transformed more and more into his likeness. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I've mentioned the word rich a couple of times, and that's because I believe that's how people change, and that what we root ourselves in is fundamentally important. What does it mean for us to be rooted in Christ? God's view of us is that we're living in a fallen world and we are subjected to heat and trials every day. What do I mean by heat? What does that actually mean? It means suffering. It means the things that are outside of our control, the things that just happen to us, like illness, like death, like losing a job, even things like genetic vulnerabilities. It all comes in there in terms of suffering and trial. But sin is in there too, because our hearts will always respond to whatever life throws at us, either for good or for bad. How we respond to our sin and suffering depends on where our heart is. If you look at the picture of the heart there on the right-hand side, if our heart is rooted in the bad, or another way of thinking about that is in the world and the worldly desires, we're going to respond sinfully. And that's going to make our challenges even more difficult to manage. For example, if a friend or someone we care about hurts us, and we're tempted to be unforgiving towards them, well, that relationship is going to be that little bit more broken afterwards and much more difficult for us to take control of. But if our heart is rooted in Christ and godly desires and what God wants for us, and we are empowered by the Spirit that he has given us, we will respond by growing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Regardless of circumstance, there is a way. We're going to just break this down a little bit more. Thorns versus fruit. A godly response versus a worldly response. For every challenge in this life that we're faced with, we're going to respond in one of two main ways. Sinfully or in a godly way. So we'll think, first of all, it's called thorn-bush responses. All that really means is responding in a sinful way. Have a look at these and see, do any of these apply for you? Okay. So when situations become a little bit out of control or suffering comes our way, do we ever deny, avoid, or escape? So do we ever pretend things are okay whenever they aren't? Do we ever avoid people or places, especially those ones that cause us a bit of distress? Do we ever try to escape with drinking or overeating or overspending? These are all ways of trying to ignore and refuse to deal with what's going on in our lives. Do we ever magnify or catastrophize what's going on in our life? We can give in to thinking that this one moment is what is defining us, that nothing else in life is important. The whole of our lives are seen through the lens of whatever suffering or trial that we're having to experience. Do we become self-focused? Do we think only about ourselves and not about everybody else, our friends, our family? Do we become hypersensitive? It's very easy to decide that there's suffering when suffering doesn't actually exist. Or it's very easy to marinate in bitterness and really just sit and think about how other people have potentially offended us. We start living maybe that little bit more defensively, keeping our guards up. Or do we ever become defensive and seek revenge? I don't know if anybody has ever imagined a very elaborate payback in their own heads, or our minds take us off in fantasies all the time. Do we ever think about what we would love to do that person if we could? And feeling paralysed. For the person who feels paralysed, they just give up in the face of suffering. Maybe they stop attending church. Maybe they stop reaching out to their Christian friends. Maybe they just decide there's no point. And lastly, we can become very self-righteous. We can lose sight of our own sinfulness and just begin to criticise everybody else who is all around us. We're going to contrast that with what godly responses to suffering and to trials looks like. The first is facing reality. It is perfectly right to experience grief and sadness whenever you're suffering. Jesus felt pain, Jesus felt anguish, and Jesus wept. Sadness and pain can very much be a biblical response to loss or being hurt by somebody else. There's no failure in that. But we should be responding with appropriate intensity. We must express our loss and grief, but don't allow it to consume us. Our relationship with God, our identity in him, the truth that he gives us, this does not change. The promise of eternity is absolutely constant, regardless of what is going on in your life. And be alert to sin. So often we forget that Satan is prowling all around us, hoping to bring us into that area of despair. But we know that suffering is a tool that God uses to shape us and mould us into people closer to his own image. And we should engage in constructive activity. Often when we're struggling, We end up saying things that we regret to people. We break relationships. We turn against God. We maybe even stop going out. We stop being around people. God always tells us to turn to Him and to do what is good and what is right. Do all the normal things that God asks you to do. Love other people. Find comfort in His word and turn to Him. And lastly, to remember the hope of the gospel. In Christ we have been made new. He works in every situation to bring about the transformation that He has started in our hearts. And I have just a couple more minutes this morning, hopefully. We're going to come back to this in the discussion. But if we want to find out what it is that determines whether we respond in life with a godly response or with a sinful response, we need to examine our own heart. And later on in the discussion groups, you're going to have a chance to think a little bit about that. So I'm not going to go through these now, except to emphasise the first point, which is, what do you love? If you ask yourself that question, what do I love, and is there anything that I love more than God, you're going to find out what it is that is entrapping you at the moment. So I'm going to give you a quick example of what entraps me. I'm using the example of anxiety, and in brackets, fear of man. Many people think of anxiety as a natural, biological survival system that has gone wrong. So we come to see threat where there is no threat. And so we experience lots of very uncomfortable physical symptoms as a result. My example? Talking to lots of people. Okay. So this is something that I do not find easy. But I want to use this example because I want to examine my heart, and I often do, my heart in that. What am I rooted in whenever I'm struggling with what other people might think of me? Well, if I think about how I may have been sinful in that, it's, will people look at me and think maybe I do look 36 and a half? Will they look at me and go, why on earth did she choose this clothes to wear? Will they look at me and think, well, actually she's quite incompetent, she doesn't have a clue what she's talking about? That would be a sinful response to the anxiety that I might feel. But I can also have a godly response. And I can also say, is there a way that God is wanting to use me in this? Did God want me to be here this morning? Did God say, I'll never give you anything that you cannot handle? Is it God's will for my life to try to talk to people a bit and share what I know of Him and what I know of His truth? So we're going to finish with God, with thinking about how He redefines our identity. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is a relationship that changes everything. He has given us everything we need to cope with life and to endure any struggle that comes our way because He gave us Christ. And in Christ's physical death, He broke the spiritual power that sin had over us. The cross defines our identity and our potential right now. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, and that means that we are forever altered. And day by day we can live in new ways amongst old situations because sin no longer controls us. Christ does, and Christ is transforming us into His likeness each and every day. And I'm going to finish with this slide here. Three redemptive implications. Because we are redeemed, we can live a resilient life. This is what living a resilient life looks like. We can live with personal integrity. But to live with personal integrity, we need to know ourselves biblically and self-examine ourselves. And this is where the spiritual devotions come in. We can live with a climate of grace in relationships, forgiving other people as we have been forgiven. And God commands us to speak the truth in love. This is all that a resilient life looks like. Regardless of situation or circumstance, it's about remaining rooted firmly in Christ and allowing Him to transform us and live our lives to the potential that He has given us.